Suppose you lived in Detroit. You grew up as an orphan there because you and your parents were separated by some sort of tragic accident when you were only a child. Then suppose your father, who lives in Hawaii, locates you and sends a brother that you didn't even know that you had to get you and to bring you back to Hawaii. Upon finding you, the brother tells you of yet more brothers and sisters that live in the area that you must locate, that they're also in Detroit, and to bring them back with you. And you have had a horrible time in Detroit. So the thought of getting out of there seems like paradise to you. The thought of going to Hawaii is just, well, that appeals. And you say, I am in. And as such, you cannot wait to locate your other siblings and to head out to meet your father and live with him in paradise. But as you look for your other siblings, you begin to notice all the things that you're leaving behind. As you're out searching, you begin to realize things won't be the same in Hawaii. And you begin to miss already, even before you've left, those things. Therefore, so as not to deprive yourself of any of the opportunities there in Detroit, you begin to have a little fun with those things. And what used to seem like a bad place, what used to seem like undesirable location, now you're starting to enjoy some of its toys. If you know what I mean. And all the while, your siblings are still lost and your father is still waiting. This is indeed the case. But the father is God. You are the siblings. And those that would be saved are the siblings. You are the son, the daughter, and all those who would be saved would be the siblings. And Detroit is the world. I'm sorry for using Detroit, if you're from Detroit. I could have used Oakland, I guess. We have a situation where, indeed, we have a father. And we were orphaned. And we found out that we have this father because someone has come and told us. And he said, collect your siblings and come to meet me in paradise. But as we were looking for our siblings, we began to realize, hey, there's some fun to be had here. And as we start to enjoy the things of this world, as we start to take our eyes off of what we're supposed to do, as we tend to realize we're going to miss a lot of these things, we say, well, why can't we just enjoy some of it while we're here? And that's the case we find ourselves in as Christians. That is where we are. I mean, is this true? Because if this isn't true, if this thing called heaven and this thing called Christianity, if this isn't true, if heaven is not real, if God's not real, if we're all here by random chance, then aren't we just wasting our time and shouldn't we be living it up? And I think, as Christians, we doubt. And we struggle. What if it's not real? What if this is all there is? Shouldn't we make the most of it? Shouldn't we live it up a little? That's where we are. How should the Christian respond to the pressures of society and this downward spiral of morality to which so many people are calling progress? Should Christians, should Christian leaders, should elders concede that the battle is lost and that Christianity was just a fabrication of some time in the past. And should we say, if you can't beat them, then join them? Because that's what people are doing. That's what's happening in our world today. That's what's happening with the vast majority of churches, with the vast majority of Christians. They're making it up as they go. Listen, I love to change the rules to Monopoly as much as the next guy. But this is not Monopoly. In the world, in the churches, and people we would call our Christian friends, they're not following God's Word anymore. They're falling to what society tells them is right and wrong. They're going with what the popular way says. And God says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many people find that path, but narrow is the path that leads to righteousness, and few find it. So do we want to go the broad way? Do we want to go the way of liberalism? Do we want to go that way? Because that is the way the world's going. And that is the way most churches are going. And we need to know that. Most churches in this country have fallen to liberalism. They're gone. They're gone. Today we're going to answer, we're going to let God answer these questions. So take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Now, as you turn there, I will not be able to discuss in detail everything that I would like to. Technically, we should probably have about 4 more sermons out of Timothy. This will be our last. And so just know that we may have to come back sometime in the future and deal with some of this at greater detail. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider, Lord, our doubts, we consider this morning, dear Lord, our temptation. We consider the world that we're living in. And Father God, this call upon our lives to fight this good fight of faith. Lord, what does it mean? And Lord, as we struggle with whether or not it's real, and if it is real, Lord, then shouldn't it change us? If it is real, Lord, then why are so many people going the other direction? Why are so many falling away? Lord, help us to consider ourselves lest we fall away too. You are the sovereign God, King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet, Lord, we live our lives like we are. Like we know what's best. Like we know all things. And like everyone should serve us. Father God, help us today to yield our lives fully, fully to You. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we do pray. Amen. First of all, I want to talk about who this is written to. We know the book is written to Timothy. by Paul. We've talked about that repeatedly. But here, Paul calls Timothy the man of God. The man of God is a technical term. It's seen throughout the Old Testament. Who is the man of God? In the Bible, this term, the man of God, speaks. It is about someone who speaks for God. It's someone who leads God's people. And it's a title given to people like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and David and the prophets. In the New Testament, the man of God is used here. It's used in 2 Timothy. Paul uses it. And he uses it of one who is to be trained in the Scripture, one who knows the Scripture and uses it to teach other people, other Christians, the ways of God. They use the Scripture to teach the children of God the things of God. So there's a sense here, in a specific sense, that the man of God refers to the speaker or the teacher, the trainer, the elder, if you will. But in a general sense, it can apply to anyone who's a Christian because they're children of God. And as we've seen throughout the book of Timothy, when God speaks to the leaders, He's telling the leaders the way to go so they can emulate what He wants the people to do. And so when God speaks to the man of God, He's speaking to the children of God. And that is all of us. And we need to understand that. No one is excluded, if you are a person of God, from this instruction. And so the question is, how would God have the man of God or the people of God live? And He tells us here. He says that the man of God, in order to fight the good fight, is one who flees. Flees. As in leaves. He's running. And or you need a good defense, and your defense is to get away from the temptation, to get away from the danger. You leave it. You run from it. You flee. You flee all of these things, running from something. This week on Facebook, I saw this video. You may have seen it, where a guy on a mountain bike is running from a bear. Did you all see that? Did anyone see that? He's on a mountain bike and a bear is chasing him, and he's going as fast as he can. He's got one of these GoPro cameras, and he keeps looking back. And I'm like, every time he looks back, I'm thinking, you're going to hit something and wreck. And he's flying, and this bear just keeps chasing him. Eventually, there's a log in the road. He has to get off and run and hide. And it didn't show him getting eaten. And I don't know that he did, but he might have. But that's the scene here. Flee, run for your life. There's a bear chasing you. I'm reminded of gazelle and water buffalo. Some of us are gazelle and some of us are water buffalo. But nonetheless, the lion is waiting on us. And the lion is trying to chase us down, and they're going to pounce on us, and they're going to chase us. And we've all seen the videos of where the animal's running for its life. And the gazelle's running, and the water buffalo's running, and it's trying to get away. That's the picture here. Get away from it. Flee the world. Flee these things. Flee from them. Run from them. Don't stick around to play with them. Don't see what's going on. Leave. And then flee these things, he says. What things? Specifically, in the context, it's all the things he's been talking about in his letter. Flee these things. Well, those are different teachings. He's talked about false teachers at least three times in this book. And so different teachings. And everyone today seems to want to be enticed and stimulated by some sort of new teaching or new philosophy. And we all like that there's something new. And everyone wants that. And listen, everyone wants to know, well, tell me the secret code behind the Bible. I must be missing something. Tell me something. There was one mystery in the Bible. You know what the mystery was? That salvation was also for the Gentiles. That was the mystery. The mystery in the Old Testament is that salvation is not only for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. That mystery has been revealed, and the Bible is what it is. So if it's not entertaining enough for you, if it's not mysterious enough for you, then I'm sorry, but there's not more to it. And people today are being led astray by new ways, new philosophies, new ideas, new thinking. At least they think it's new. It's been around since the Garden of Eden. It's Satan perverting and Satan tempting you and enticing you to go your way rather than God's way. And so that's the things to flee from. A different teaching, strange philosophies, new philosophies and ideas. Completely fabricated accounts. Flee these teachings the Bible calls myths because they just promote baseless speculations. Flee false teachings about the law that say that you must be good enough, that you must work for God's approval. Flee those things. You don't work for salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God for whoever believes, for the Gentile and then the Jew. Flee from rebellion against one's authorities. That is all authorities. The government authorities, the church authorities, the authorities in the home, the family. Do not rebel. Flee deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Flee the love of money. Run from it. And then also down in verse 20 and 21, we read it last week. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid it. Get away from it. Avoid this babble that doesn't do anything. Avoid foolish talk that doesn't promote godliness. Avoid all sorts of language and communication that is just baseless. There's no basis in reality. It's not knowledge. And people claim they know something and they want to tell it to you. But it's senseless. It's baseless. It's not based upon Scripture. It may even be gossip, things that tear people down rather than build up. The Bible makes it clear to stay away from that. We might understand it as the man of God is someone who is fleeing or running from the world. You're running from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, for us to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. It is, again, it is the gazelle or the water buffalo running from the lion, trying to save your life. And listen, you need to understand, as a church, as a people of God, as a Christian, as a godly man, as a godly woman, as a father, as a mother, as a son or a daughter, Satan is running after you and he's trying to catch you and he's trying to get you to fall. And he's done it in many churches. Don't think that it's not going to happen because it is happening. All you have to do is look around. Look around our city. Look around our community here in Metro Louisville. Look around. It's happening. It's happening before our eyes. And that's why God speaks to us about it. Because it's been happening since day one. It was happening in the church of Ephesus here. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And listen, while we're living it up with the world, we're loving Detroit. We know Hawaii waits. We know heaven waits. But the things in Detroit, well, I don't want to leave this. What if Hawaii's not real? What if it's a scam? What if it's just some invention of man? And so all the while we play harlot in Detroit with the world, with the world's things. And God wants to prepare a bride for Himself, a pure, unspotted bride. The man of God flees. But how do you flee evil? Verse 11 tells us, by pursuing something. The man of God pursues. The people of God are pursuing something. We are a pursuing people. He says, fight the good fight. Fighting the good fight is about so much more than just running from the bad. It's about more than running from the bad. As any good fight, so the Christian fight must also have an offense. There's a defense, but there's an offense. And the Christian offense is to pursue. It's to pursue these things that God says here that we are to pursue. It's not just enough just to run from trouble. You have to run towards God. Wiersbe says that separation without positive growth becomes isolation. We must cultivate these graces in the spirit of our lives, or else we will be known only for what we oppose rather than what we propose. Does that sound familiar? I think in politics the saying is, the Republicans have become the party of what? No. And long before you ever heard that in politics, you heard that even with Baptists and with people of faith. All they want to do is tell us what we can't do. All they want to do is tell us what not to do. And that's God would not have that. God says, no, you flee from that, but you run towards Him. Our message needs to be run towards God, run towards Him. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. We are pursuing God. We're pursuing Him. Pursue righteousness, he says, number one. The man of God is someone who pursues righteousness. Now listen, this is very important. There's two types of righteousness in the Bible. And people get this very confused today, and this is extremely important. Extremely important. There is a righteousness that comes from God. It's called an imputed righteousness. That is, when someone believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that they're a sinner, and they confess their sin, they repent, they agree with God that sin is abhorrent to Him and that He died for that. They agree with that. They believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them and rose on the third day. Then on God's side of that, what God does in heaven is called justification. He makes them righteous by declaring them righteous. It's justification. It's imputed righteousness. That is, that God imputes to you who believe Christ's righteousness. The holiness, the righteousness, the cleanliness, the pureness, the love of Jesus Christ, God gives to you, He imputes it to you by declaration. It's a legal term, justification. He declares you righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did. Christ forgave you. That's how one is saved. That's what you do. You believe, you repent, believe. And what God does is He declares you righteous. And then when God looks upon you, He sees righteousness. Not your righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. But He sees Christ's righteousness. One who knew no sin. And then when He looked upon Christ on the cross, He didn't see the righteousness of Christ. He saw your sin, and He saw my sin, and He punished that. And when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's so that God does not have to forsake you. That is imputed righteousness. God imputes into you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's one type of righteousness. That's not the type of righteousness we're talking about here. The righteousness that we pursue is in the lines of sanctification. That is, as the Holy Spirit of God moves into our life and He works in us and we yield our life to the Holy Spirit of God, we become more like God. That's the righteousness this is talking about. It's a pursued righteousness. It's sanctification. It's becoming more like Christ every single day because we love Him. Because of the great He has done for us. Not in order to be justified, because we're already justified. Not in order to be right with God, but because we are already right with God. Because I'm right with God, it makes me want to live right. It makes me want to live righteously. And so because He loved us, because He has forgiven us, that's the type of righteousness we're talking about here. Proverbs 15:9 declares that God loves those who pursue righteousness. Righteousness. But that righteousness comes from a godliness. And that righteousness are the things that we do. But the godliness, that's the second attribute He says to pursue. Godliness is not so much about the outside, but rather the inside. It's how you think. It's what you really long for, your passions and your desires. They're either going to be wicked or they're going to be godly. We learned about this in Sunday school this morning. If you weren't in Sunday school, I beg you to make it a priority in your life. If you can only do 1 hour a week, go to Sunday school. Okay? If you can do 2.5 hours, go to Sunday school and then come to church. If you can do 3.5, come on Wednesday nights as well. Godliness. Godliness comes from the heart. Over time, you see, your actions are going to reveal the condition of your heart. See, the problem is we can fake it for a while. You ask any woman who's married, she'll tell you that men can fake it for a while. Because throughout the honeymoon or throughout the engagement process, the men were all faking it. And they learned who they really married after they said, "I do." We can all fake it for a while. We can all fake some righteousness. We can all fake it for a while. But eventually, what's on the inside, eventually, whether or not you have a godly heart, eventually will come out to what's on the outside. Right thinking determines right action. Wrong thinking determines wrong action. If your heart and mind is yielded to God, if you have indeed agreed with God that the things of the world are wrong and sinful and abhorrent to Him, and that you are repenting of that and trusting Him for your future, then that's going to show in your behavior. That's going to come out. But if I'm faking it, if I really don't believe that, I'm just holding out for heaven, and I really still love the things of the world, I really still want the things of the world, and I'm really still driven by the things of the world, then eventually that's going to come out in my behavior. It may take a while. It may take some time, but it happens. This should be our theme verse for the last several weeks. I know it is in my life. I've heard it several times. I've repeated it in here several times. It's come up in my week several times. It's God's reminding us. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Godliness says amen to that. Godliness says yes. I do not love the world. But so many times, we act as if we do. Wickedness comes from a mind and a heart that longs for the things of the world, the ways of the world, and the purposes of the world. And all this boils down to really, who do we trust? That's why the man of God, he says, is one who pursues faith. That's next. The man of God has an unwavering faith in God. He trusts in God, not the world. You as a people of God, you must trust in God, not the world. And I want to tell you, this is hard to do. I understand. It's extremely hard to do. Try being a pastor. It's hard. It's hard where I am. It's hard where you are. I've been where you are. It's hard. It's hard to have faith in God. It's hard to have faith that there's something more when all we see is this. But what does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. But it's hard. It's hard because everyone around us, man, wouldn't your life just be easier if we just gave in on some things? Man, wouldn't it just be easier as a church if we just gave in on a few things? Listen, Lord, that's a tough line to hold. That's barbaric. That's unenlightened. That's the old way. Isn't there a new, more civilized, more sociable way to have faith and believe? Man, wouldn't my life be easier? Wouldn't everything go better? See, it's easier to live by sight than it is by faith. But God didn't call you to something easy. He calls you to something important. And He says, live by faith, not by sight. Jesus tells His disciples that they believe because they see, but blessed is the ones who believe and haven't seen. Even Jesus knew it would be hard. And He says, it's going to be hard, but there's going to be blessing. It's hard to believe and trust in something that you cannot see. And just because we're faithful today doesn't mean that we're going to be faithful forever. That's the hardest part about it. Because today I may make all the right decisions. Today I may have faith that allows me to walk on the water. Today you may have great faith. It's Sunday and Sunday school and great songs. It's easy today. And today you make a decision. You know, yes, I'm going to live by faith today, but tomorrow's when we see the temptations of life. Tomorrow's when we see the waves come against us. Tomorrow's when all the things from Detroit start looking really good. And we start to wonder, is Hawaii even real? And so we have to have faith again. We have to pursue faith, pursue faith, pursue faith. We act as if faith is just something that we did one time. Faith is ongoing. We live by faith. I have to have faith today. I have to have faith right now. I have to have faith in a few minutes. I have to have faith in an hour. And so do you. And it's as we pursue faith in our lives, it's as we pursue that, that we see God work. I think this is why our money says in God we trust. It doesn't say in money we trust. It doesn't say in sex we trust. It doesn't say in influence we trust. In 1861, Reverend Watkinson wrote the Secretary of Treasury and said, hey, we ought to put something on our money to remind future generations that we weren't heathens. Because they saw, in the 1860s, they saw that America was going to be great. They saw that we were going to be rich. They saw it coming. They said, so that people don't think we're depending upon our wealth, so that people don't think we're depending upon our money, so that people don't think that we're heathen, let us put upon our money for constant reminders for future generations that we're trusting in God, not in this dollar bill, or in that case, it was the pennies they started off with, pennies and nickels. But unfortunately, money has become our God. And as long as you have enough money, well, you can do whatever it is you want. A godly man, a godly people, or one that pursues love, he says. The man of God has love. He pursues love. We know this. The Bible tells us, 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Practice this righteousness. Love your brother. And somehow we want to just ignore that part. We want to say, well, who is my brother? And the Lord says your brother is the ones you love. And you're called to love them all. You love them. And we act as if we have no concern for one another. We act as if, well, they had it coming to them. We act as if, well, I pulled myself up by my brute straps. They can do the same. We act that way. And we don't realize that only by the grace of God do we have anything. We think we earn it ourselves. We think it's all on our own. But no, the Bible says pursue love. Love gives. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The Bible tells us exactly how to define love. 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment that we believe in the name of the Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps these commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, it is God working in us. He produces this. And then the man of God is steadfast as well. What does he mean, steadfast? It means he's consistent. Consistently fighting the good fight. Some people have such a hard time. I did in my life. I'm not judging. I'm just telling you that unless you're consistently faithful, you're going to end up doubting your faith. Unless you're consistently faithful, you're going to end up doubting your faith. Because some people have started and stopped their walk with Christ so many times, they don't even know now if their commitment to Him was genuine. They doubt it. And they keep doubting it. Because they're inconsistent. Perseverance, steadfastness. You do whatever it takes to be steadfast. You may fall. And you're going to fall. And I fall, and you will fall, and the greatest will fall. But they get back up, and they keep walking, and they keep trusting God, and they're steadfast to do what He calls them to do. They don't just lay there. They don't just lay there. The key to consistent Christian growth and steadfastness is to repent of your sins the very moment the Holy Spirit of God convicts you. Otherwise, you're going to hold back from Him. And then you're going to separate yourself from Him. It's like if you owe somebody money. Look, you owe me $200, right? You say you're going to pay me this Sunday. Sunday comes. You don't have the money. You don't pay me. Guess what's going to happen next Sunday? You're going to sit in the back. All you people in the back, everybody's wondering now. A couple weeks from now, you might not even show up. It's the same way with God. It's the same way with God. With unrepentant sin in your life, you start to distance yourself from Him Because you don't want to talk about it. You don't want to open yourself up. You don't want to give that up to God because you enjoy feeling mad at that person. You enjoy that sin. You enjoy it, right? You enjoy being in Detroit. And so you keep holding it back from Him, and all the while Satan just keeps attacking and you keep adding more on. The key to steadfastness in the Christian life is not that you don't mess up. It's that you repent immediately. You repent immediately. You don't give Satan a foothold into your life. You don't give him any time at all. You restore that relationship. And a man of God is gentle. It's power under control. The man of God can temporarily restrain power for the good of others. And isn't that what Christ did for us? Christ came. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as our text tells us. He alone is the one who has immortality. He alone is the one. And He had thousands of angels. He could have commanded to come and do whatever it is He wanted them to do. But He didn't. He restrained His power for our benefit. That's gentleness. That's love. It's meekness. There's times when Christ needed to make a cord of reeds and drive people out of the temple, and He could do that. He could have called down fire from heaven and burned everyone up, but that wasn't His job, and that's not our job. Our job is to love one another. He worked with the disciples to prove that. That's what's going on. Pursue it. Pursue gentleness. It's the idea of walking with someone rather than dragging them. The man of God flees, the man of God pursues, but the man of God also fights. And He says, to fight the good fight. The picture here is someone who's in a war or a competition. In the same way, the soldier is going to fight in order to save their life. You know what happens when a soldier stops fighting? They die. Because someone's going to come and shoot them. You know what happens when a Christian stops fighting? They die. Sin ravishes them. Tears apart their lives, tears apart their families. And it started somewhere because no one would repent. No one would say, God, You're right, forgive me. Fight the good fight. The Greek word for fight is where the English word agonize comes from. Agonize the good agony. Agonize the good agony. It is a picture of someone striving, of someone fighting, as someone running for their life, someone running to God, needing them, pleading with God, running to God, help me God, I'm in this war, I know You're going to save me, and I need You now. And you're running towards Him, and you keep on, and you keep on. Many people said that they believe in Jesus, but they just don't fight the good fight. Paul, near the end of his life, tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Those who long for Christ's return, those who are seeking His return, those who are waiting on it, depending upon it, prepared for it, working towards it. The Lord left us here, but He didn't leave us here to do nothing. He left us here to gather our siblings and to go meet Him in paradise. Our battle's not against people. It's not against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 tells us. It's a battle for the faith. To fight the good fight of faith, defend the faith, protect the faith, share the faith. I wonder, I don't know that I'll live to see my grandchildren, I hope I do, but I wonder, who's going to tell them about Jesus? If it goes the way it's been going the last 10, 15 years, there will be no one around to tell them about Jesus because no one will know. And that's why it's so important, you Christians, you people of God, you men of God. That's why it's so important not to go down the wide path. It's why it's so important to stay on the narrow path. It's why it's so important to fight the good race. It's why it's so important to flee the evil. It's why it's so important to pursue God and godliness. That's why many have not, many have fallen. Verse 20 says, God says to you, O Timothy, O person of God, O people of God, O man of God, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Jude 3, contend. It pleads for you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Why should I fight the good fight? Why? Verse 12 tells me. To take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confessions in the presence of men. Are you a Christian? That's what he's saying. The reason you fight the good fight is because you're a Christian, because you professed faith in Christ, because you were baptized in the witness of many people. You've made the confession of faith. You've identified yourself with Christ. And now, as someone who has identified themselves with Christ, you need to remember why you got saved. You need to remember how bad Detroit was. Sorry, Detroit. You need to remember how bad the world is. You see, we've gotten complacent. We've been here for a while. He hasn't come back yet. And we're playing the harlot with the world. And God says, fight the good fight. Remember why you were saved. Did you make the good confession? Are you a believer? And if you're a believer, this is a call to a revival in your life. This is God calling you. He charges Timothy. He evokes the Lord Jesus' name. He evokes that He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He tells Timothy, if you're a Christian, stop playing the harlot and fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. It's as if we forgot why we were saved. It's as if we've forgotten what we were saved from. It's as if it doesn't matter to us anymore. Is it real? Is it real? Well, guess what? It may cost you. Because He goes on to tell us that Jesus made the good confession before who? Pilate. It cost Him His life. It cost Christ, your Lord, His life. And it's going to cost you yours too. Your confession. It's going to cost you your popularity. It's going to cost you your friends. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you your life in Detroit. Do you believe that God's waiting for you in paradise? For some of us, for some of you, you may not have ever accepted Christ. You've heard the gospel today. That He died for you. That He died to pay for your sins. That God will forgive you of your sins if you trust in Him and repent. And God will impute into you Christ's righteousness and take your sin from you and place it on Christ. And He punished it on the cross. It'll be gone forever. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, He'll remember it no more. For many of us who are Christian, God's saying, fight the good fight. It's going to cost you. Jesus. What if Jesus would have been going up the mountain? You know, he prayed this. The night before He was crucified, He prayed with, the Bible says, great agony. Sweat like drops of blood, or blood is sweat. And He prayed, Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, if there's any way I don't have to go through with this, if there's any way to stop it, Jesus said, now's the time to stop it, Father. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And He got up, and the events that followed that led to His crucifixion, where He carried His cross to Calvary. And where He died. And He tells you, Christian, to take up your cross and to follow Him. And we may pray the same prayer He prayed. God, if there's some other way, if there's some other way, but there is no other way. This is the way. He says, keep the commandment. You know what the commandment is in this regard? It's the whole Scripture. The commandment, when He says, keep the commandment, It is the whole of Scripture. And Jesus boils down the Scripture to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says on these two, hang all the law and the prophets. Fight the good fight. Christian, you may have professed Christ long ago. You may just be here today and not know why. You just happen to show up out of the blue because it's Christmas time or whatever. And you know that you made a profession of faith, but you've not been living for God. You've been living for the world. You've been living by sight and not by faith. And today God's calling you. And maybe you have been coming to church, and maybe you've been going through everything, but you know that there's areas in your heart, areas in your life that you've been holding out for, because truly, 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 you just don't know if it's real. God would have you confess your unbelief. Confess it. He'll forgive it. God would have you give that area of your life to Him today and receive forgiveness. Receive help. Receive encouragement. Receive hope. Maybe you're here today and you've trusted Christ, but you've not confessed in front of many witnesses that He is your Lord. And so it makes it real easy for you to live the ways of the world because no one has some expectation upon you. Well, God would call you to confess Him before men, as Don said from the baptistry. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus says, if you confess Me before men, I will confess you before My Father in heaven. But if you deny Me before men, I will also deny you before My Father. Let's pray.